Morning, everyone. It's good to be here. It's a privilege to be here. Thanks, Kurt. Thanks, Mahli. And I have, obviously, since I have the mic, and so I have the privilege of, I have my mother-in-law here, so I would like to honor her. There's an African proverb that says that it takes a village to raise a child, and we have a village. When the Lord called us to the Cape, we didn't know how rich it would be. And we live, Philip's mom's, my mother-in-law, lives 5 minutes in one direction, and my parents live 10 minutes in the other direction. And they are very involved in the lives of our two boys, and I just want to honor her for it. I know that their lives and our lives are rich, and really rich and blessed because of it. Thank you. Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can just bring you honor, Lord, and it's about you. We just want to enter into your presence and hear from you, God. And Holy Spirit, we want to welcome you. We want to welcome you as the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. I want to pray that this morning that you administer to our hearts and to our minds, that we would hear you when you hear your voice, and we would hear your heart. Pray that we'd really come into unity with you this morning, that we would know you, Lord, in a place of intimacy like never before, Lord. And we just honor you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the bridge between us and the Father. And we thank you that, Holy Spirit, you lead us and you guide us. Thank you that we are not alone, Lord. We are not alone. We worship you and we honor you in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what Kurt didn't say is I also am a lecturer at Stellenbosch University. So I lecture in political science there. And my mother-in-law is not allowed to cry. women, when Anne-Marie came here and she started crying, I'm like, oh no, because you just respond. You just have to cry. Okay, so that's women. So anyway, back to, I lecture in political science at the university. So I'm going to give you a little bit, I have to give you a little bit of taste of what we do. So one of the things we do is we look at what are the conditions for a liberal democracy. Now, when I say liberal democracy, I'm not talking about just the idea of rule by the people, for the people, and of the people. I'm talking about liberal in the sense that there is an overarching constitution. And so there's a constitution where the ultimate authority lies. And so we want to know what are the conditions that are necessary for that. And some of the key conditions are economic development, mass education, mass printing, growth in civil society, and growth in liberty. But there's a political scientist in my field. His name is Robert Woodbury. And what he said, but what instigated those things? He said, you haven't got far enough. You haven't gone far enough. You hadn't looked at what is the catalyst for that mass education, for that the mass printing, for the civil society. What has been the catalyst? And his study, and he's done a worldwide study, and his study has come down to the conclusion that it's religious liberty. But even more so than that, he looked and he found that it was conversionary missionary Protestants who were key in this. What happened is that as these missionaries went around the world, as they went to Latin America and they went to Africa, they went to Asia and Oceania, what they did is they went into places where people couldn't read or couldn't especially read or write or necessarily access the Bible. But they understood that for people to make personal and genuine commitments to Christ, they needed to be able to read the Bible and they needed to be able to read it for themselves. So what they did is they started to educate the people. And we have such a rich history here in South Africa of the missionaries who, in terms of education. Up until the Bantu education system came in, 95% of all black South Africans were educated by missionary schools. They played such a critical role. And with that education, they also started, people needed to have access to the Bibles. So they started the printing. They started the printing press. So they started to print it. But they also realized that the people needed to be able to understand it in their languages. So they started to translate it. But many of these languages, the Soweto, the Ndebele, Xhosa, I said Soweto. They have got their own language. You didn't know. I didn't know either. There you go. But so they started to translate these Bibles into their languages so that they could access it. But also many of them were not written. So they codified these languages for them and then made it accessible. And so many of these things are the things that then would stimulate what would later be the conditions that we would have for a liberal democracy. So I just want to just put it out there as well, that Christianity and the fruits of Christianity have been so rich in the world that we have nothing to be ashamed of. And we really need to claim back that. We need to claim back that history. And a lot of it is being lost because there was lots of ugly stuff that came. And yes, that much go. But we need to honor those missionaries and what they did and the legacy they left. And Christianity brings life. Christ brings life in every aspect of our lives, in the politics, in the economics, in the business, in the family, every aspect. He brings life, and we should not be ashamed. The world needs that. But to come back to the missionaries, so these missionaries understood that to follow Christ, it required a choice. It required an individual choice. It required a choice that was informed, and it required that was based, a choice that was based on relationship with the living God. And this is what I want to share with us this morning. It's something the Lord has placed on my heart for the last 3 years. Okay, so I've taken a while, and I'm still there. I'm still getting there. But it's really a call to know Him. And He's really spoken to me and calling me, and especially this year, He said to me, tuck into me, get intimate with me. This is a year of intimacy. And not just now, but it's for here on. We need to tuck into God. And I sense that it wasn't when I prayed, I sensed the Lord laying on my heart that it wasn't just a word for me, but it was a word for us as a church, a call to come into intimacy with God. And the beauty of it, and the beauty of, you know, coming back to those missionaries where there was that choice that God seeks us to choose Him. I set before you life and death, therefore choose life. Choose. It's a choice. Christianity is a choice. We choose to follow Christ or not. And this morning, it just also, you know, it was a little more real to me when the kids came into bed, into my room. Actually, I was in the other room because I'm having a quiet time. And then you could hear, it's Mother's Day, it's Mother's Day. And they're scrambling in their bags to bring out their little goodies that they've made at school. And then they arrived in the bedroom. And then my eldest says to me, Mommy, I love you more than anything in the whole world. And I think, you know, that the fact that your child responds to you out of choice, that there's nothing, I don't in any way make him say those things. I don't, there's no like sweetie afterwards. He comes and he chooses to do that. And I think the same way God, He wants us to choose Him and to respond in that absolute relational way and choice. We often, my husband and I, we get measured in terms of their favorite toys. And if you understand how much they love them, you would understand. So they have one as a Moo-Moo and the other one is a Ralphie. And they've had them since they were babies. Now the Moo-Moo, if you could see it, you'd know how much they love them. So the one, there are two Moo-Moos. The one is, we call them broken horns, because the horns have been so loved and squeezed and chewed that it's like just like these kind of like feathers that stick out now. And Ralphie, oh, his neck is going to go any day. And we don't know what we're going to do when that day comes, but that neck is going to go. So we often said, between my husband and I, we love you 40 times more than Moo-Moo, or I love you more than Ralphie. And then you know that that's, oh, you know, that's oh, right to the heart. They really do love you. And this is I really think, a call of God's, that when He gives us a choice, and sometimes we look at this world and we think, oh, God, why didn't you just, you know, make us do what we need to do? But it's those moments when He wants us to choose Him, to love Him of our free will, and just experiencing it as a mum. And I can imagine how it must be when we respond to Him in that place of love. Okay, so I want to have a look at the word know and see how the Bible defines a word. If we're going to know God, what does He mean by know? And Genesis 4 verses 1 is one of the first times we see the word in the form of new, and that is Adam knew Eve. So it comes from the Hebrew word yada, which actually means, in this case, it's referring to obviously the sexual relations between a husband and a wife. Now, I want to show you that actually throughout the Bible, whenever it speaks about a husband and a wife or a man and a woman, whatever way, are having sexual relations, the same word is not always used. So in Genesis 19, verse 33, we find that in desperation to carry on the family's name, Lot's older daughter went in and lay with her father, Lot. But that word lay is the Hebrew word sakab, and it actually means to exchange bodily emissions. It's a merely physical exchange. So when the word yada is used, it's a very intimate place, intimate between a husband and a wife, but it's intimate fellowship. And that word is used in the Old Testament 946 times, and it's used in relation to us and God, to know him intimately. So it's something incredibly intimate and special. And I was just so surprised, because as I studied it, I took out two words. I took out the word know and God, and then I studied. I looked through all the scriptures, and I was blown away how many times God uses it, that he is really being serious about the word know and knowing God. So to know God, as I said, is its deep intimate fellowship. Other words, experience, discover, know well, familiar friends, sure. To be sure when you know who your God is. To find, to have knowledge, to learn, and to understand. It has always been important for God that we know him. And I want to show you in the Old Testament, I just take out a couple, but the pattern was throughout. So we see that God takes the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, and out of bondage, and he uses many miracles. Obviously, he brings the plagues and so forth. He then, as he takes them out, he parts the sea, and then he feeds them in the desert. And he does it so that they might know that he is God. So in Deuteronomy 4, verses 35, it says, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other." Then you see later, God gives the Israelites victory under the leadership of Joshua so that they might know him. So in Joshua 3, verse 10, it's not up there, but I'm going to read it for you. "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." And it goes on and on. So he then shows Solomon his favor, and he's one of the richest, most splendid kingdoms in the world, so that the world and they might know God. So it's always about knowing God. He shows his splendor, he shows his miracles continually, his strength through the Israelites, so that people might know he is God. And what is interesting, and this also is continuous throughout the Old Testament, is that he contrasts himself with other gods, because so often they turned to other gods. They made the golden calves, or they made the Baals, or they worshipped the Baals, or they worshipped the other communities' gods and tribes' gods. And you can see he was incredulous. And he says the following, "You follow other gods you have not known." And here is a God who's relational. He's a living God who you can know, experience, discover, have deep, intimate fellowship with. And yet they choose gods that they cannot know. You can never have real relationship with any other God. He is the only God that you can have relationship with, deep, intimate fellowship. And he's saying, "What are you doing? You make this golden thing, and you think you can have a relationship with that? Or these other gods, there is no other." And then as we move through the Old Testament, then towards the end, you start to see, and obviously it's also throughout, but the prophecies of a change, the prophecies of a new covenant. And Jeremiah in particular, where Jeremiah the prophet, he prophesies of God's judgment. Obviously the Israelites and Jerusalem, they had really fallen away from the Lord. They'd really turned away. And Jeremiah comes with a rebuke, and he comes with the prophecy of God's judgment and the destruction of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. But he also brings in a prophecy of a promise, that he would give them a new covenant, that God would give them a new covenant. And obviously he was speaking of the coming of Jesus. So I want to read this to you. Jeremiah 31, verse 32, and on, from 31 onwards. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. In Jeremiah 24, verse 7, it also says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their hearts. It's important for us to realize that the new covenant that is ushered in through Jesus is not a doing away of the law. Jesus actually says, I came to fulfill the law. But it's a new agreement. A covenant is an agreement. It's a new agreement. It's a new approach. Under the old covenant, and this is where I want to compare the two. Under the old covenant, it was the approach was external. There was a law which the Israelites had to follow. Don't steal, don't murder, do not covet, don't do this, don't do that. And it was written on tablets of stone. It was external. These are things you mustn't do. This is how you will live. And they had to work hard at that, and it was very difficult for them. And it was on these stones. God also made himself known through these miracles, and it's not like God still does miracles, but he does it through us and also through himself, through sending the plagues in Egypt, through parting the seas. These were, and he also had these outward victories. So very external, externally showing, I'm God, see me, know me, but see the things that I do, external. But it was also very corporate. It was focused and very on community-based. It was focused on the nation of Israel. And with that, it was also exercised through selected leaders who heard from God. And in particular, the Levitical priesthood. And they were the ones who acted as the mediator. They were the ones, only ones who could go through the veil into the presence of God and take the people's requests and ask for forgiveness. And they had to continually do it. But it was a selected priesthood that could do it. But now we see a new covenant which comes. This new covenant which Jeremiah prophesies of. A new covenant where the approach is no longer external, but it's internal. Where God says he's not going to write the law on the tablets, but in our minds and in our hearts. And I just want to stop on this bit with the minds that so often we think that we shouldn't engage with God with our minds, but we are called to engage with God with our minds. Engaging with God is also an intellectual process. And I spoke with another colleague who's also at Stellenbosch University on the economics side, and he's also in Shofar. And we said, but the word says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We are also encouraged to engage with him intellectually. And that is something which for me is so exciting. So before I started teaching political science and started to teach, in particular, I'm in South African politics. I studied the word to see what does God say about what is a biblical government? What does biblical governance look like? And where do we go wrong and where can we go get it right? And I studied that and I looked at books, and so I really engaged with it. And now when I teach, and the beauty of it, I mean, this is the thing as well, is that it will obviously work. You know, there's a biblical form of governance that everyone looks at and says it's from Greece and democracy is from Greece. Well, actually, the separation of powers, which is what keeps accountability in a government, and the idea of a covenant or a constitution, that comes from the Hebrew Republic, which is biblical, which is from the Lord. And that's where real, true biblical governance comes. And that's where it will work. It's from the Bible. The other thing with engaging with God with your mind, and I'm really grateful to Henny, who's now gone to Joburg, and then there was the Stellenbosch Theological Institute. I had some engagements with them. But I really, and I said to him before he left, I said, I'm really grateful that you imparted to me an understanding and appreciation of good theology. You have good theology and you have bad theology. But the idea of that study of the word, the study of God. So I want to encourage us to study God, to intellectually engage with him as well. But then he says he doesn't just write his law on our minds, but he writes it on our hearts. So that we don't want to do, where before it says, don't do that. I know you really want to do it, but don't do it. Now it's an emotional thing. It's something that I don't want to do it. Have you noticed that? The things that you wanted to do before, the things that you found funny before, and it's sometimes, you know, when you're in mixed company and some of the humor that comes out, and you just find yourself, oh, I can't laugh. There's just nothing that wants to come out anymore. And it's just because God gives us a new nature. He changes us internally. And this is the difference, is where before you have to work hard at it. The Israelites, they really had to work hard at pleasing God. Now, he places it inside our hearts if we will let him. And sometimes it takes longer for some things. Some things hold on a little bit harder. And you'll see also if you engage in this, that the knowledge of God also is a process. It comes with time with engaging with him. So we don't do things not because we are told, don't do that, don't do that. We don't do it because we don't want to do it, because it's now internal inside us. It's also relational. It's based on a relationship with a living God. So it's relational, it's personal, it's individual, and listen to this, it's also universal. Whereas before it was very exclusive towards the Jewish people, the Jewish nation and the Israelites, God now brings it to everyone. He says there in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. It is for everyone, and it is inclusive. There is no requirement. The only requirement is Jesus. He opens it up to all of us. And this idea is so radical, just in the sense of understanding what happened economically in the world and politically in the world, because it brought in an equality. Do you know that the spread of Christianity is one of the key things that undid the medieval system, the feudal system of the one landlord, because it encouraged individual responsibility and enterprise, and people understood that they had value in themselves. It was so radical. So here we have something which is now, it's now universal. And the priesthood is for all with Jesus as our high priest. So there's a new spiritual bond that is developed between us and God. And this is a restoration. This is a restoration, if we go right back to the beginning, of how God walked with Adam and Eve. There was a personal, intimate relationship. And God comes to restore that relationship, and he wants to restore the intimacy of that relationship from before the fall. So Jesus is the embodiment of this new covenant. And when I did the kids' church a couple of weeks ago, and it was something the Lord also showed me, that with the fall, there's this huge chasm. It's unending. So God walked with Adam and Eve, and then the Garden of Eden was closed off, and they could no longer walk in that fellowship. And then there's this huge chasm between us and God. And there is only one way, and that is through Jesus. So God sends Jesus, but he's like that, he's a cross. If you see the cross, but the cross comes down between the chasm and it becomes a bridge. And he's that bridge. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we are called, and he did it so that he could come back into relationship with us. God wants relationship with us and to cross over the bridge, so through Jesus. So Jesus is the embodiment of the new covenant. If you look in the Old Testament, how the covenants, and I'm not going to go into it, but how the covenants were cut, there was always blood that was involved with the covenant. And so Jesus comes and he cuts covenant with us. And he comes and he fulfills and he embodies the new covenant through his blood sacrifice. But then he says something, and Alida also shared it last week, because I was also thinking about this as well. He says something that's so interesting. I mean, here is God embodied and he's on earth, but then he says something really interesting in John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And he's speaking to his disciples. He says, I must go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. How could it be possible that it's to anyone's advantage that Jesus go away? But it was because that what he was sending after him was the Holy Spirit who would carry out the promise, who would carry out the covenants. Jesus was only one, and he was limited to a physical body. So he could only reach so many people at a certain time. But here again, we see this incredible personal, individual, universal, and impartial approach of the new covenant when he brings the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can carry out this promise of the new covenant, and it can enter into all of us at the same time. And we can all carry the Holy Spirit. So it is through the Holy Spirit that every believer will have the power to conform to every aspect of the moral law of God, that internal. Once again, it's internal. When we ask the Holy Spirit to come in and we ask the Holy Spirit to baptize us, it's an internal change that happens, which enables us to fulfill the moral law. It guides us. So the Holy Spirit also teaches us how to know him. Ephesians 1 verses 17 says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We also need the Holy Spirit to know God. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 11 says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we need the Spirit of God. And from this knowing God and from this intimacy that we can now have with the living God, relationship, personal, deep fellowship with a living God, that obviously there will be flows. And so the flows, the first one I want to look at is two key flows or two key outflows. And the one is that having an intimate relationship with God will help us to obey him. And in the academics, we have the concept, I mean, I'm sure you'll understand it, of causality. So, and it's that kind of whole idea of what comes first. What leads to what? What causes what? And we tend to fall back often into a, I must be good, I must do what God wants me to do, I must do lots of works, and I must get lots of ticks, and people must be happy with me, then God will be happy with me, and then I will know him, then I'm serving him. And we have the line of causality wrong, and we so ask our human nature. I'm a very performance-orientated person. We did the Evergreen Parenting course, and I really want to recommend it. It's really precious. And so I'm kind of quite key rose, so, you know, I'll perform, give me my thing, I'll do it, and then I'll do it to the best of my ability. So I'm very performance-orientated. But God comes and tells us it's the other way around. Don't do it out of your strength. Don't do it because you think that's going to please me or that's going to please someone else. He says, know me. And I want to read 1 John 2, verses 4 to 6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. The causality is not to obey God, and then we will know him. The causality is we know him, we seek him, we seek intimacy with him. We seek his word. We seek to read the Bible. We seek to be in his presence. We seek his face. And then we'll obey him because he will write the law on our hearts and our minds. In the same way, the other aspect which flows out of knowing God and having an intimate relationship with him is that it helps us to love him. And not just love him, but love others. And it flows once again. God says, I first loved you, and he really did. You know, we think we love him, but actually he pursues us, and he loves us, and he melts our hearts. until we respond in love to him. But isn't it incredible? He doesn't seek us to love him first. He just loves us, loves over us and all over us until we can only just respond in love. But initially, I don't know about you, but my commitment to God was I was desperate. Help me. Save me. I need you. It was not a response and, oh, I love you and will you be mine? It was about me, but I need you. And he just responded in love and melted my heart. So now I respond back in love. In the same way that when we know God, when we see him, and this is always so precious when we have these kind of opportunities, and it makes me realize how our pastors are in such a deeper place of intimacy because you're forced to get into the Word and to really get a hold of God. And when you get a hold of, and he gives us glimpses of him, it's incredible. He draws us into his presence. So 1 John 4, verses 7 to 8 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Once again, the love flows from knowing God. It flows to him and it flows to others. I mean, I'm sure all of us can say that there are people that we really struggle to love. And I see some of these people, like your Mother Teresa and so forth, where they just extend love to the unloved, you know, the unlovely. And that can't be human. That can only be God. But we not can't make us do that. It's not going to happen. We have to know God and be in his presence for him to give us the heart for others, to first love him and then we will and to love others. So it's that place of causality. If we want to obey God, we want to follow his commands, we want to love him, we want to love others, we want to do what he's called us to do, we have to know him first. First know him, then the rest will flow. Can I ask the worship team, I'm going to start, if the worship team can come up. So I really want to encourage us that I believe that God is calling us back to a place of intimacy, personal relationship with him. And as I said to Philip, when I started on this, I said, but there's so much complexity in this. There's so much to this. And this is only touching it. And this is it. He calls us to know him in a deeper, and it's a mystery of God that we must seek him out. We must seek out the mysteries of God. We must seek to know him more. But I want to leave us with this, that this is just God calling us back to a place of our first love. He's our first love. Let's get back to the place of intimacy with him, personal relationship with him, where we know him and we place knowing him, an intimate fellowship and relationship with him first, and we get our order right, then we will also find rest and we take the pressure off ourselves for the others, because the rest will follow after knowing him. I just want to say that knowing him and knowledge of God is also, it implies a maturity. So Ephesians 4 verses 13 says, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measures of the fullness of Christ." And I want to sense that God is telling us as a body to mature, to grow up, to grow in the knowledge of God, to know who he is. And I just want to leave us with this picture of where God is calling us right back to the beginning, where he walked in intimacy and fellowship with Adam and Eve. And it says in Genesis, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden under the cool of day," in Genesis 3 verse 8. That we will really walk, I don't know about you, but I want to hear God audibly. I want more. And I really sense that God wants us to walk in that place of intimacy where we will hear him and walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. If I can ask the ushers, we're going to take communion. And as we respond, I want us to, as we take the communion, that this, if the ushers can start getting the communion, please. That we will do this in response. Obviously, and I really sense it's a deep unto deep, that as you take the communion, it will be in response to a God calling you into a deeper relationship with him, into a deeper knowledge and understanding of him. that this will be a heart's cry, that as you take the blood, you'll remember what Jesus did, the fulfillment of the new covenant, that he broke covenant with you, broke his body so that we could know him, we could enter into his presence and have intimacy with him. So let's take the communion. If we can all just, just engage with God at this moment. Why don't you just take the opportunity? This is between you and God. He calls you. He calls you by name. He knows you by name. Engage with him. Let's eat the bread together in fellowship with God. Oh, Father, we want to thank you that we can have fellowship with you, my God. We thank you that you are not a God who is afar off, but a God who is close by. You are a God who seeks intimate relationship, Lord, and who seeks us, my God. Help us to draw near to you, Lord. We want to cry out to you deep unto deep, Lord. We want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you that Jesus, that you give us access to the Father by the blood. And as we drink of the juice and of the wine, Lord, we do it in remembrance of what you've done, Lord. And we just once again proclaim that we have access to the Father, access to have a relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus. Before we close, I do want to actually also ask that if there's anyone here and you, this resonates with you, but you actually still live under the works, so you want to please God by doing things for him, and you think that's going to give you access to God, I want to say it's not going to give you access to God. Jesus is the only access. He's paid the provision. He paid the price. He paid it in full and complete. You don't have to do anything. You just have to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here, I want to ask, please don't go until you've crossed that bridge so that you can have that intimate fellowship with the living God, with your Father. Don't go until you've crossed the bridge of Jesus. And then I also want to ask if there's anyone here who, when I speak about the Holy Spirit, that we need the Spirit of God, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of wisdom, and you don't have that Spirit, you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, please to also stay behind so that we can pray for you.